As you take your seat, invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And you knew that's where we would be again, 2 Peter 3. We're towards the last half of this chapter now in our study of 1 and 2 Peter. And we'll talk this morning about what manner of persons we ought to be, as we'll see here. Verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3. Well, yeah, you know me. I changed my mind. Verse 8, 2 Peter 3. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, or in holy behavior and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, bless our time in the Word. We commit this time to you. Help us to be attentive to your Word and look for and listen for the working and the voice of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to our heart. Help us, Lord, to just draw closer to you, to turn from our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, serving him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Help us, Lord. We have such great needs that only can be met as we surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and as we serve him. Bless now as we continue, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talked about last time, we wondered about how long it will be. How bad are things going to get in this country, yea, in this world, before the Lord comes? And we think it can't be much longer. Surely it can't be much longer. Surely his wrath and his fury is about to be unleashed. We don't know when, right? I've shared before how after my wife and I first got saved in 1974, I became convinced that the Lord would come back by 1977. Just thought it has to be. The rapture is going to be at any time. And when I was in Bible college during that time, I prayed before a big exam or before a term paper was due, Lord, this would be a great time for you to come back. But we think it can't be much longer before his fury is unloosed. Where is the Lord when we need him? When will he come? And the skeptics say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is your loving God, whom you say will make everything right and reward righteousness and punish sin? Where is he? You're a bunch of fools. You are deluded. And they say, but Jesus Christ, or if Jesus Christ is not coming again, if he will not return in all his resplendent glory as he claims to do, if there is not judgment and no accountability and no day of reckoning nor any day of reward and glory for those who believe in his coming, then what are we left with? If none of this is true, what are we left with? I believe that means you and I are left with no hope. None. No hope. No future. No help. No nothing. And Paul writes about that in Ephesians 2, the first few verses. That means, to be honest with you, we have no reason to live. If Jesus Christ is not coming again, if he's not ruling and reigning in heaven, then we have no motivation, no reason to live today. Our lives are just a waste of time. Read Ecclesiastes 1, and we see Solomon talks about that, about what life is like apart from God, life under the sun. There's no reason to exist. Our existence is nothing. It's empty. It is vanity of vanities. It's all chasing after the wind. And so we might as well live it up and eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. We're going to die. You are going to die, and then what? Death is the end. And if there's no Jesus Christ, no promise of heaven or punishment, then there's nothing more. Death is the end. Death ends it all. There's nothing more after that. We live, we die, to never return, to never exist again. No, we will not be reincarnated. And so we wonder, what's it all for? Why are we even here? And it seems like it must be a cruel and evil joke. I felt that way before I was saved. My life was so empty, and I questioned all the time, why am I here? Where am I going? What's ahead? What's going to happen when I die? And I was scared to death about dying. I was obsessed with it. That's all I can think about, was what is going to happen. There's got to be more than this life, and then we're gone. Nothing after this. But I'm here to tell you, there is hope. There is a living hope, a joyful hope. There is hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the only reason for us to be alive today. Do you know that? He is the only reason to be alive today. And anyone who doesn't know him is living an empty life, devoid of any meaning and of any hope. That's why we need to tell them. That's why they need to hear of Jesus Christ. But there's no he's the only reason for anyone to live today. And any life lived apart from knowing and serving and honoring and loving Jesus Christ is a wasted life. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you serving him faithfully? Is your life fulfilled? Does your life have meaning? You see, you have no purpose to your life if you're living without Christ. He is the only one, he is the only one in the universe who can give any meaning to your life. Turn with me to Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 2. And just note a few things. We see here, first of all, he is the very image of the invisible God. He is the image. He reveals God to us. He hath declared him, John says in his gospel in chapter 1. But Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. He is the image of the invisible God, the fullness of deity in human form. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of who God is dwells in the person of Jesus Christ bodily. In his human body dwelt God and the fullness of God. And to top it all off, look at this. Verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Implying that you're not complete in anything else. Your life is not complete except in him. And no one's life in this world is complete apart from him. Also note that Christ created every single thing that exists, and he holds everything together. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 14 through 17. In whom, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things, that means there was no thing that was not created by him. All things were created by him and for him. You were created. You were born into this world for him and for his glory and honor. And when my life doesn't glorify him, I'm not finding out the purpose for which I'm here. Okay? So all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him, notice this, all things consist. Wow, what power, what majesty, what a marvelous truth. All things consist by Jesus Christ. He holds everything together. The neutrons and the electrons and the whatever other kind of trons there are all held together by him. Otherwise, it would all just explode. And someday, as we noted last time, this earth is going to explode. It's going to be dissolved. Everything is just going to fall apart. But he is holding it all together. We are risen with Christ, Colossians 3:11. John 1:3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Also known as Colossians 1:18, he will come to have first place in everything. He will come to have first place in everything. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's a preeminent one from the dead. He is the first fruits. It doesn't mean he was born, that he had a beginning. Christ has always been. He never had a beginning. But yet, he uses the word firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He does. But does he in your life, in my life? He should. He will. When we bow before him, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in that day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Everything's going to be gathered together in him in that day to which we are moving. So why not now? Why not allow him to have the preeminence in your life now? Your life, every day, every hour, ought to be all about Jesus Christ. All the time. Say, well, I'm not like that. Well, you better get like that. You better get your life straightened out. Quit living for the devil and living for the world and living for the flesh and the lust of the flesh and start living for Jesus Christ. Terry Post, you listening to me? Yeah, I need that too. I need that reminder. But we're so pulled away from the preeminence of Christ. He will have the preeminence. In eternity, we will worship him forever. There, we will never stop worshiping him. And today is the day we begin. You say, well, that's not been so good in my life. Today is the day you begin. God begins with you where you are. He forgives you where you are. He will forgive you all your sins. And he'll hide them. As far as the east from the west, he will remove our transgressions from us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we do sin. And God invites us to come to him. But he's going to come to have first place in everything. So I need to let him have first place now. And then finally, just note Colossians 2, well, I already read this, but in Colossians 2:10 again, in Christ alone we are complete, and you are complete in him, which is ahead of all principalities and power. And I'm complete in no one and no other thing but in him. And folks, we spend our time, we spin our wheels trying to find happiness, satisfaction, contentment, completeness in so many other things. Well, if I buy one more thing, I'll be happy. If I do one more thing, I'll be satisfied. If I change one more thing, I'll finally be content. And on we go, and we're trying to find contentment in creation rather than in the Creator. Let's go directly to the source, our Creator. He invites us to come. Paul said in one of my favorite verses in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I'm crucified with Christ. I die with Christ. I'm to die with him. He died for me. I'm to die to sin because he died for my sin. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, my life is meaningless unless it be Christ in you. the hope of glory, unless it be not I, but Christ, all the time. And Christ only, is sufficient for every need. Every need. Every need. And folks, I'm working on that. Yet be patient with me. It's a battle. It is a battle, isn't it? Satan does not want us to surrender to him. And he will throw everything at us as soon as we take that step of surrendering to him. But Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for every need. But you know what? He is coming. His day is coming. And it is his day, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. It will come and he will come and no one and nothing can stop it. And for those who are his enemies when he comes, they will forever be his enemies. You got that? Forever. And they will perish forever. And he will have the last laugh. Psalm 2, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. And we think we can fool God. We think we can pull one over on God. What a fool to think that way. The day of the Lord will come. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready for his coming? Are you ready to meet him? And if you're not ready right now, then you're not ready, right? We're to be ready now. Will we be embarrassed when we stand before him? Will we be ashamed and full of sorrow? Paul says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14:10. Every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess. All of us will give an account of ourselves to God. The day of the Lord will come. He said, he promised before he ascended into heaven that he would return, he would come again, and so the day of the Lord will come. We've been emphasizing that a lot lately, haven't we? For the lost, it will be a day of doom and damnation, a day of distress and despair, a day of degradation and death. The day of the Lord is a time of wrath as well as a time of glory. Wrath for the unbelievers, glory for Christians, believers. The day of the Lord will come. Well, you have a bulletin. You see on the back of the bulletin an outline that we've been looking at. But the day of the Lord will come. And we see that in verse 10, 12, and 13. And number one, we see the denial of his return, verses 1 to 7. And point number two, we have a desire for his return, which is what we're looking at again today. And then number three, we must show diligence at the prospect of his return, the last part of that chapter. But the believer in Jesus Christ ought to have a desire. You and I ought to say, Lord, come Lord Jesus. Even come, Lord Jesus. We know he is coming. God wants us to pray. He will come. Isn't that amazing how I can be involved in his sovereign decree, his sovereign plan by prayer? The desire for his return. By way of stark contrast to the unbelievers, the believer has an all-consuming desire for the Lord's return. We don't deny it, we don't ignore it, but rather we desire the Lord would come again and receive us unto himself. I want to. I want him to come. I want to go to heaven. So I don't know if I'm ready. Well, I'm not. If I don't know if I'm ready, then I'm not ready. But I don't want to come. And my want to isn't what it ought to be, but God helped me to get to where it ought to be. That I want the Lord to come, that I want to go to heaven. Say, well, I don't want to die. Let me tell you, if you're a believer living for Jesus Christ, the moment you die, you're going to wonder why you never wanted to die. You're going to be so glad you died as we're ushered into the very presence of Christ immediately. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And as we've noted, Hebrews 10:37 says, yet a little while he that shall come will come and will not tarry. When he comes, he that shall come, he that is coming, will come, and he's not going to delay. He's not going to tarry. Well, the desire for his return, verses 7 to 11. We see letter A, the Lord is patient, verse 8. The Lord is long-suffering, verse 9. And letter C, the Lord will come, verse 10. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I just want to come back to this verse again, even though we've looked at it. But the Lord will come, and then we'll see that you must respond. The Lord will come. The certainty of his coming. He will come. Mark it down. Write it down. He will come. That day will come, and there will be no stopping it, and there will be absolutely no delay for the certainty of his coming. Secondly, the suddenness of his coming. As a thief in the night. Remember last time we talked about the thief, so a robber, a guy comes in to steal all your stuff out of your house. He's not going to ring the doorbell and or send you a tweet or an email ahead of time saying, you might want to be gone when I come because I'm going to ransack your house. So the Lord's coming will take many by surprise. It will be suddenly and secretly as a thief. And then thirdly, the change in his coming. When the heavens shall pass away with a noise, the elements shall melt, the earth, the works will be burned up. In other words, a big time change is coming. And we don't know what it, I think it's going to be far, far more powerful than an atomic explosion or many atomic explosions. God doesn't need the atom bomb or nuclear weaponry to accomplish his purpose that he's going to accomplish. The scoffers mockingly say that all things will continue as they always have. Nothing ever changes. All stays the same. But they are wrong. Not so in the day of the Lord. It'll be a cataclysm unlike any the world has ever seen, any that the universe has ever witnessed before. It's an upheaval of truly epic proportions. So the certainty of his coming, the suddenness of his coming, the change of his coming, and the challenge at his coming, the challenge is this. So then, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's where the rubber meets the road. What difference does it make in your life? That's what Peter's getting at. He wants it to make a difference in their lives. That it should bring about a change in their lives in order to bring them to living a holy, godly life. You see, that day, the day of the Lord, ought to have a great impact on us. The prospect of what is coming ought to effect a change in the way we live. It ought to change us. And we all need changing, every single one of us. Every single one of us. None of us have arrived. We ought to always be growing and changing. In the way we conduct ourselves in this brief journey as we travel towards eternity on this planet Earth. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, if you will. Just turn back to your left a ways. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Notice the change that came about in these believers when they received the gospel as preached by Paul in Thessalonica. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, that same gospel, when you read it and heed it, is very powerful. And it will bring a powerful change in your life. And it came in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy. They were being persecuted for being Christian, and yet they had joy in the midst of their trials and affliction. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's where you and I need to be. Turn from sin to God and from our idols to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were indeed living holy and godly lives. That's what manner of men they were. And in verse 20, I think this same passage, for our conversation is in heaven. Our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we... No, this is in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 19. Our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He will change our vile body, our body of humiliation, and he will change the universe too. And after he returns, the entire present universe will cease to exist, as we noted last time. It will be replaced by a completely new heaven and a new earth. And therein will dwell righteousness. The righteous made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, who will live with God forever and ever and ever. And that's you and that's me. 1 John 3, beautiful verse. 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. You see, so many of these verses talks about what ties our living, how we live, it ties it in with the hope of his coming again. So again, our passage, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of persons you ought to be. Seeing that all that's going to happen, the end is going to come, Peter's saying, shape up, shape up. What kind of person? Now you know what kind of people you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. The challenge in the light of his coming is to be what we ought to be. To be what we ought to be. And that word ought is a powerful verb. What we ought to be. I ought to do this. I must do it. It's a mandate from God. I have to do it. I have no choice if I'm going to have a contented, happy, joyful life that pleases God. What manner of persons you ought to be? What sort of people? What kind of people? What type of people should we be? We must strive to be the best people on earth. Remember, that's what this church used to have a sign out front on the wall, BPOE 502. And all along this wall said BPOE 502. And we said that stood for best people on earth. And some of you said, no, best preacher on earth. Well, actually, it used to mean the Benevolent Protective Order of the Elks, 502, because this was an Elks Lodge. But we thought about keeping those letters up there. Best people on earth, I like that. Well, we ought to be. We ought to be the best people on earth. We ought to be the godliness, the most holy, the most zealous, fervent, dedicated children of God ever. Now I know we're not in competition. We want to be the best we can be for the glory of God, right? That's what we ought to be. So the challenge is for you to see the reality of what's coming. I think that's on my outline. See the reality of what's coming. All these things shall be dissolved. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved. That's the reality of it. This earth is going to be dissolved. It's going to be burned up. All these things we love are going to go away. So we need to learn to hold loosely the things of this earth. God has blessed us with material blessings, and we're to enjoy them. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but we hold them loosely so that when it comes time to let them go, God doesn't have to pry our fingers off of them. They just are given to him. That's the reality. that all things will be dissolved. It's not fake news. It's not a fictitious scene from a sci-fi movie. The end of the world, the end of the universe is coming, and we need to be seeing the reality that all these things are going to be dissolved. It will be. It's hard to believe it. It's hard to imagine what it's going to be like, and there's no way we can. But this world will literally dissolve along with everything in it. It will be destroyed and made ready for a new heaven and a new earth. Before anything really changes in my life, I need to think about, meditate upon the reality of what's coming. I ought to spend time thinking once in a while about the fact that I am going to die. Terry, you're not going to be here forever. We read the obituaries all the time of people in their 20s dying, people in their 60s. That's when I get nervous. When I see all these people that are 67, 66, 63, dying of cancer or whatever, I thought, that could have been me. That almost was me at one time, and it still could be. Or little children that are here, and then a minute later, they're gone. And we think it's tragic. And yet, it's all in God's sovereign plan. I don't understand it, but we need to realize the reality that this is all gonna change. And before anything really changes in my life, I need to think about the reality, what's coming, and I need to prepare for what's coming. But how do I prepare? Do I go out and build a bunker, go underground where I'll be safe when the nuclear attack comes to pass? Well, I don't know. If that's your thing, do it. But do I go underground, or do I stockpile 6 months worth of emergency freeze-dried food? Well, we did that in Y2K. I knew of one person that had literally in their garage, they had a wall about the size of this was filled with boxes of freeze-dried food that would probably last them for 5 years. I don't know. And we threw it all away one day. But might have come in handy, but Y2K was kind of a flop when it turned year 2000. Anyway, what do I do? Do I go underground? Will I be safe? No. Primarily, we go up. We go vertical. We go vertical to the very heart of God and give myself totally to Him. That doesn't mean I'm not discounting the need to be prepared, do what we can, but sometimes we overdo it, you know, and our safety is in the Lord. That's where our safety is. It's in the Lord. So I go vertical. So I need to see the reality of what's coming, and the reality of what's coming leads to my response to it. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I respond to the Lord's warning by living a life that is holy and godly. And you know what? You and I can do that. You and I can live a holy, godly life. It's not hard. It's not impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ tells me here what kind of person I ought to be in all holy conversation. And conversation simply is an old word that means manner of life, my behavior, how I conduct myself. The phrase, what manner of persons ought you to be, can also be translated, how astonishingly excellent you ought to be. That's what Peter's saying. I want you to know, in light of his coming and destroying the earth and the heaven, how astonishingly excellent you ought to be. Peter's challenging the readers to live in keeping with their Christian hope, allowing their anticipation of Christ's return to make a difference in their daily behavior. There are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. I am to be a person who is holy. I'm to live in view and anticipation of the eternal blessings I will receive when Christ is finally and fully revealed in his glory. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. One writer said, If Jesus is coming to reward you, if Jesus is coming to take you to be with himself, if Jesus is coming to build for you a new heaven and a new earth, if Jesus is coming to deliver you from judgment and to usher you into that great eternal day of God, if Jesus is coming to take you into the kingdom of eternal righteousness, that ought to impact your life. In other words, if you have been made for that, created for that, redeemed for that, sanctified for that, then you ought to begin to live in light of that. That's what Peter is saying. There's coming a time when we're going to receive an eternal reward. We're all going to stand before that judgment. And Peter wants us to be ready. Peter wrote earlier in his first epistle, "Be holy, for I am holy," in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Now, holy simply carries the idea of separation. Separation, right? Of being set apart from sin to God. In other words, it means I quit living for sin and I start living for God, and I'm holy. Now, I'm already holy in my position when I was saved, but I'm to match that position by my practice, right? I'm to be holy as well. I belong to God, so belong. Since you belong to God, belong. Belong. Instead, we like to see how close we can get to sin and how close we can get to the world and yet still please God. And just to be thinking that way is not pleasing God. That's what he calls serving two masters, being a fence straddler, being lukewarm. Our lives also ought to be marked by godliness. Holiness speaks of my external actions and behavior. Godliness speaks more about internal heart attitudes and reverence. In other words, God, to be godly is just to be like God, to try to be like God. But when this world is dissolved, it is not the end, but rather the beginning of the most wonderful experience imaginable. 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." New heavens and new earth is going to be amazing. And it's coming. But even more, it will be a place where righteousness dwells. Now, righteousness is to dwell in you and me. In light of the great cataclysm coming, we are to live in holiness and godliness, and by God's grace and help, we can. And you know what? To be holy is to be joyful. Do you realize that? It's to be joyful in the Lord, full of joy. Smile. We can smile. God is for you. God has blessed you. God has saved you. As I've said so many times before, you've got it made in the shade. So smile. Smile. Now, some of us have a hard time smiling because we're not made that way. I have a problem with smiling too much. First time I had a funeral, my wife was scared to death I was going to smile all through the funeral. And I don't know if I did or not, but it was a nervous smile as I did. But some of us just have to work at it a little more than others. You know, I tell people, says, "You smile a lot." Well, it's just from the teeth outward. Sometimes that smile doesn't go inside, but it needs to. But it's okay to smile. I know life is hard. Life brings trouble. We get discouraged, and we have health issues and financial issues and relationship issues, and it's difficult to deal with. But God gives us joy in the most difficult circumstances. We're going to be like him when we see him as he is, so let's now be like him. But holiness will make you happy. I was created to be holy. That's why God made me, to be holy, to be godly. And to be holy and godly is to quit pleasing myself and start pleasing God and others. It's to be God first, others first, not me first. And our life can be characterized by holiness simply when we're in love with Jesus. I'm just to be in love with him, to love him. Like I love my children, or like I love my spouse, or like I love my dear friend. I'm to love Jesus that way. He's my friend. Holiness, I believe holiness gets a bad rap. We think of holiness in a negative connotation. If we're going to live a holy life, that means we can't have fun and enjoy life by holy living. We think of holiness in terms of denial. That means I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do anything that's fun. And we tend to fear it more than desire it. And maybe we get that from the reading of when God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai in the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And, where God says, live right, honor God, or you'll be killed. But that was for their blessing, for their benefit. That was to direct them to their God, where they can find true joy. And it was that they'd see their sinners in need of a Savior. This is holiness, joy, and reward. Psalm 16:11, David said, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, true holiness is a continual state of delight and pleasure. So if you want delight and pleasure, live for God. Serve Him. Holiness is summed up in Matthew 22:37, the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are going to be like Him when we see Him as He is. So let's now be like Him. Just be like Him. Be like Jesus. Read about Him. Learn about Him. Grow in your knowledge of Him. That's how Peter ends this epistle. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be like Him. Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasure, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee while I am pleading. Pour out Thy Spirit, fill with Thy love. Make me a temple meet for Thy dwelling. Fit me for life in heaven above. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy fullness, come in Thy sweetness. Stamp Thine own image deep on Thy heart. May God help us to be like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this amazing passage and this tremendous reminder of what You want us to be like. Lord, You are working in us and through us and for us. You want to bless us. You desire that we have joy and gladness and happiness and that we be thrilled with what You've done for us. And You are for us, Lord, and You are always working for us. Even the afflictions and the troubles in our life, You seek to use them to bring us into a place of joy and gladness and of serving You. And it's only through that that we find true contentment and joy and happiness. Lord, I pray Your blessing on us as we close. I pray if anyone here this morning doesn't know You as Savior, they would call upon Your name today. And for Your word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, it may be there's one who needs salvation, needs to know that they're saved and can be saved this morning. I pray that they would come to You. Bless us as we close. May we just respond to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.